Let's take the next few moments, if we would, to just pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Lord, we come to you now and thank you that we can be before you in Christ. We thank you that there is mercy and grace because your justice has been satisfied by his work on our behalf. And we would ask now, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to be drawn near to you through your word, that you would do what only you can do, that by your Spirit's might you would take your word and pierce our souls to the core, that you would change us, that you would cause us to become people who love you and honor you and walk with you in a way that gives glory to you. Not out of mere obligation, but because we've been transformed from within by the work of the gospel. We come to you now, this day, not because we are good, but because we are yours. And we praise you for this and look to you now to use this time and to be powerfully glorified. In Jesus we ask this. Amen. Nita Freeman is not the kind of person you would imagine to be involved in a police pursuit. Still, that's exactly what happened. On U.S. Highway 95, after Bonner's Ferry in Idaho, Police Chief Mike Hutter tried to stop her for reckless driving. And Hutter flipped on his lights, he turned on the siren, he pulls up and tried to get her to pull over, but the 66-year-old woman pulled away. Police chased the woman through two counties. The chase didn't end until after the state police put a spike up in the road and caused her tires to go flat. So after she drove over that, she tried to keep going, but three flat tires doesn't let you go very far. But what really astounded the law enforcement officers was that throughout the entire 15-mile chase, Freedman never went over the speed limit. As a matter of fact, once she even stopped behind a vehicle making a left turn. You see, while running from the law, Nita Freedman was determined not to break the law. And in an odd way, that is exactly the description of the person we are about to find described in Romans chapter 2. If you would turn there to Romans chapter 2. You see, over the past several weeks, we have been awakened to the extent of the sinfulness of mankind in Romans chapter 1. And we found that God really displays his wrath against the universal sin of man. And he does so by actually giving mankind over to the impure sexual results that come from man's willful suppression of the truth about God. God is seen in all creation. Man suppresses that truth and says, no, that is not true. I will not believe that. I won't. Closing his eyes, holding on for dear life, making sure that that reality does not come into the forefront of his mind. And so what does God do? God says, okay, you don't want me, you abandon me, fine. I'll abandon you. And so man is given over to chase after sinful desires. And so we see that in Romans 1, verse 24. But some would say, well, you know, not everyone's been given over to those kinds of impure desires. And Paul says, okay, that's fine. I'll give you another example of how God deals with and displays his wrath against sin. Not only that, he hands over people to specific sins, sins that pervade the society of the Roman culture. He talks specifically about homosexuality. He talks about the fact that there is a perfect display of God's wrath against sin. The fact that there is such a sophisticated, intelligent culture, and yet it's ridden with this perverted sexual orientation, a sexual choice that comes about, actually. I'm sorry, see that? The culture slips into your vocabulary before you know it. Yeah, these sexual decisions that are made as a result of denying God. And so what happens is He gives that example. And then some would say, well, of course, Paul, I that's not my struggle. That's not what I deal with. And Paul goes, okay, that's fine. Maybe not everyone has that exact same problem. So you know what I'll do? I'll give you 21 other sins that are pervasive in society. As a matter of fact, God's working in your life and being rejected results in these 21 other ways that you can run from Him. And so we find that in verses 28 to 32. Because what happens then is, as God is rejected in your thinking, God then abandons you to this darkness of thought. And so we see those 21 sins listed there. And it's not a completely comprehensive list, but it's certainly long enough to include any of the people who were hearing this epistle for the first time. The room wouldn't have had anybody in there that was exempt from those 21 sins. And certainly this room isn't either. No one is immune from this. And yet, you can still see people responding to that by saying, well, you know, I can see those 21 things, and Paul, I totally agree with you. That's just wrong. That's wicked. That's evil. That's terrible. And we don't approve of that at all. And Paul says, okay, well, that's true. But the fact is you who think of yourselves as being moral will also not be able to stand before God on your morals. And so we find chapter 2 unfolding and addressing who we will now come to know as the moralist. And the question, of course, is, what is a moralist? A moralist really is someone who rests his or her hope of well-being on their adherence to moral standards. And what's interesting is if you take the word moralist and you actually look it up, you know, go to Google, hit search, one of the first things you'll find is a Wikipedia article on it. And Wikipedia can be a good thing. It's sort of a conglomeration of articles on different facts, and it's supposed to be self-editing, self-correcting. So the idea is you can contribute to your knowledge of this area. So you and I, if you have a knowledge in an area, you can go to Wikipedia, you can put your thing in and add, so the database is always growing, right? It's interesting, you look up moralist, there is no reference whatsoever to religion of any kind, or even being a Christian. As a matter of fact, a moralist, someone who stands up for good morals, can be viewed as a segment of humanism. Someone who just, you know, people are good, people are getting better, and so moralistic people, I mean, there are moralistic atheists. There are moralistic members of cults. I mean, the Mormon church, let's face it, they're moral, aren't they? Man, inspiringly moral. And yet, so what? That's what Paul's going to address here. And the humanist, of course, who's just thinking, well, mankind's doing better and better and better, and it's sort of like what we could call the Star Trek mentality. For those of you who used to watch Star Trek, right? That was the whole point. Man's gotten past the need for things like money, for working simply to have to get by. Man has evolved into this new place where all we do is leisurely stroll around the universe exploring. And occasionally we battle some Klingons here and there. But other than that, we're good. I'm okay, you're okay, and we're all getting better. You know, it's a great irony, though, really, if you look at the past 100 years, it's been possibly the bloodiest 100 years in history. And so many think, wow, when you talk about the depravity of man, you really think people are that bad? Well, think about it. I mean, we've seen millions of people killed under Stalin in the Ukraine. Millions have been killed in China under Mao. Perhaps 20% of the population of Cambodia was executed under Pol Pot. You have 800,000 Tutsis killed in Rwanda. As of now, there are over 40 million who have been killed in the U.S. alone by abortion. And it's a great irony that there is people out there who deny the existence of evil, and there are still people who believe that human beings are basically good. All human beings need is a little bit of education, not salvation. And it's sad. Because if the past century teaches us anything, It's really that the uneducated do not have any corner on depravity. Everyone is a part of this thing called depravity. And so what you see here is the Apostle Paul is now going to deal with those who would say, well, we don't do that. Not at all. If anything, the people about to be addressed are those who are kind of smug in being able to point their finger at that unrighteousness listed in verses 28 to 32. A moralist, someone who rests the hope of his or her well-being on adherence to moral standards. It's interesting because as we look at that, we have to admit something. This passage, if we read it, sounds an awful lot like us. Why? Because we're Christians. And we would look at all those sins listed in 28 to 32 and we'd say, oh, that's wrong, that's terrible, that's gross. We want nothing to do with that. We want to stand for what's pure and right. And yet, Paul is going to say, be careful. Be very careful. Because moralism is not a solution to the depravity. So, if you would now, let's look at Romans chapter 2. Follow along as I read. I will read up through verse 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. In this passage, Paul declares four realities about those who rest their hope on adherence to moral standards. Four realities about those who rest their hope on adherence to moral standards. And the first reality is this: they are without excuse. We find that in verses 1 to 2. He begins with this word here, therefore. And of course, the question you've got to ask every time you come to the word therefore is, what's the therefore? Therefore, right? And there is a whole section that it's pointing to. Some would say it points to the paragraph just preceding it, so verses 28 to 32. But I really believe that because we see this shift in audience, we see this shift in who Paul is talking to, that the best understanding is to relate the therefore back to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. Because really that's functioning as the main heading for the entire section. And so read this way, it would be this: because God's wrath is revealed against all people, and because all people have been given the knowledge of God, therefore even the person who judges is without excuse. I love this. The commentator John Stott called this whole section God's judgment of self-appointed judges. That's a good way to put it. God's judgment of self-appointed judges. But he's saying here that therefore, because the wrath of God is revealed against all of from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, because of that, you also don't have an excuse. It's interesting also that the phrase in verse 20, verse 20 toward the end, they are without excuse, is the same phrase we find in 2:1. So he's picking up the exact same line of thinking. And he says, you have no excuse. Who has no excuse? Every one of you who passes judgment. Paul uncovers here a very common, kind of strange, human inclination. And that is that we tend to be critical of everybody except ourselves. It's odd. In some cases, we could even say we are as harsh in our judgment of other people as we are lenient to ourselves. Now, why is that? He's saying, every one of you who passes judgment. And he goes on to say, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. Well, how is that possible? If I'm looking at this whole list of people, I'm going, oh, that's wrong. That's evil. That's awful. How am I condemning me? He says, because, at the end of verse 1, you who judge practice the same things. You do the exact same thing that you are criticizing them for. Thomas Hobbes, a 17th century political philosopher, said this about people. He said, there are several people who are, quote, forced to keep themselves in their own favor by obsessing on the imperfections of other men. We can look at others and say, ah, look at them. That's terrible. And what happens? We feel better about us. A grocery store checkout clerk once wrote to advice columnist Ann Landers to complain that she had seen people buy luxury food items like birthday cakes and bags of shrimp with their food stamps. And the writer goes on to say that she thought those people on welfare who treated themselves to such non-necessities were lazy and wasteful. A few weeks later, Landers' column was devoted entirely to people who responded to the grocery clerk. And one woman wrote this, I didn't buy a cake, but I did buy a big bag of shrimp with food stamps. So what? My husband had been working at a plant for 15 years when it was shut down. The shrimp casserole I had made was for our wedding anniversary dinner, and it lasted for 3 days. Perhaps the grocery clerk who criticized that woman would have a different view of life after walking a mile in my shoes. Another woman wrote this, I'm the woman who bought the $17 cake and paid for it with food stamps. I thought the checkout woman in the store would burn a hole through me with her eyes. What she didn't know is that the cake was for my little girl's birthday. It will be her last. She has bone cancer and will probably be gone within 6 to 8 months. Sometimes you never know exactly what other people are dealing with. And how often do we evaluate other people, evaluate others' decisions that are not according to our own convictions? Oh, he didn't do that. Oh, they didn't do this. We're so quick to be able to do that. Why? Because we are people who stand for the truth, and we should. And we're grateful for this. But how deadly and awful is it when all of a sudden we are able to take our own convictions and voice them upon another person? Because what we're really saying is, you know, that person didn't do what you would have done. But really, the question is, who made you the authority on what should be done? in every situation. Really, it's worse than that, because it's not even really what you would have done. It's what you think you would have done, because you probably don't know the whole story. There's an area of biblical maturity. There's an area of the Christian life known as matters of conscience. And Paul is going to deal with it much later in Romans 15, 1 through 12. Go ahead and turn there, though. Go to Romans 15. We're not going to get there for a while, so we need to just hop over here and look at it. I'm sorry, Romans 14. Let's go to Romans. After you get to Romans 15, flip back to Romans 14. Here's what Paul says. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. There's that phrase again. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died, and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul talks about the same thing in the book of Corinthians as well. The idea is, if you're evaluating me, look, you can do that if you want to. I'm not evaluating me, because my opinion is not the one who matters. By the way, neither is yours. But the one who judges me is the Lord. It's critical that we understand this. Matters of conscience. Again, we're not talking about the gospel. We're not talking about the deity of Christ. We're not talking about the resurrection of the Lord. We're not talking about soteriology. We're not talking about how is it that we be saved. We are talking about the application of the gospel to various facets of life. And many of those are matters of conscience. It's interesting, if we took the grocery store clerk, for example, what if God was to say to her, so you're upset that this woman's using this money in a frivolous way. How many ways have you used money frivolously? Because the fact is, all money is from me. Whether it comes through some sort of subsidy from the government, or it comes from your paycheck. Either way, let's not pretend that, you know, some money's from you. No, it's all from me. And the fact is I'll bet you that grocery store clerk would have to say, yeah, I spent money frivolously before too. And that's what's being brought out here. He's saying, look, especially here in Romans 14, we got to be very careful. There is a difference between having good judgment and judgmentalism. And what happens is, when people get caught up in this whole idea of, well, he didn't do that, a lot of times it'll come up with ministries. Maybe you're involved in a ministry right now. And maybe for some reason you are just really bothered that other people do not have the same dedication to that ministry that you do. And that person just doesn't come to this meeting. I wonder why. It's not very godly. That person is not involved in this outreach ministry. They're not making good choices. Really? How do you know? Maybe you've been talking with someone, they're dealing with something in their family, they're making decisions, and you go, oh, that wasn't a very good choice. I see. And so what makes you the authority exactly on what a good choice is in that situation? See, we all have a conscience. The conscience is an important thing, but we've got to be very careful that we do not deify our conscience or deify our convictions. We make those things into an idol. And what happens is the conscience or our conviction starts to take the place of Scripture. Very dangerous. So, good judgment versus judgmentalism. And what we see here with these folks in Romans chapter 2 is they're very, very quick to judge another. Some brief differences between good judgment and judgmentalism. Good judgment comes from an awareness of our own weakness and sin. Whereas judgmentalism comes from pride, because I would never do that. Big difference. Secondly, the guiding principle for judgment or discretion is Scripture. Whereas what tends to guide judgmentalism is our own preferences. And so we got to make a qualification here too. Are we never, ever, ever to use our judgment or critical faculties in relation to other people? And the answer has to be, of course not. If anything, what is Paul doing here in Romans 2? I mean, he's saying point blank, look, you're without excuse. You who are judging another, guess what? You're doing the same thing. He's doing that. And we need to also, we're not supposed to just suspend all critical faculties and renounce all criticism. We're not even to say that the rebuke of other people is always illegitimate. But instead, what we're saying, and what Paul is saying here, is that to stand in judgment over another and condemn them as if we are superior to them, when in fact we are blameless of the same sins, is ungodly. Paul is really reiterating here what the Lord Jesus taught when he said this in Matthew 7:1-5. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we see they are without excuse here because they are self-condemned. Why? They practice the same things. They're carrying out the very same things they're condemning. Many of these sins, for example, pride, arrogance, gossiping, disobedience to parents, maligning others, a lack of affection for others, is certainly not exclusive to Gentiles. Nor is it exclusive to people who would not hold to a high moral standard. Let's face it, everyone faces that. Everyone struggles with that. Some of these sins are going to be ascribed directly to the Jewish hearers in verses 17 and 24. So we see that, you know, idolatry is condemned earlier in chapter 1. And yet, what does the moralist do? The moralist, by means of his own self-righteousness, makes an idol out of his own ability to do what's right. It's sad. He makes an idol out of himself. So what happens is, he says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. He's saying, look, you and I know this. It's right for God to judge this. Rightly falls, to talk about that phrase, it means it falls according to the truth. God's judgment is not like man's. There is no court that can be bought with God. There's There's not going to be a technicality and someone's going to get out of the charge somehow. Because the judgment is based on reality, on the facts of the case, not based on the appearance of man or some sort of pretension. And so we see here that God's judgment is infallible. God's judgment rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And we see that traced out through all of Scripture, right? You've got Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We will be judged according to the truth. He's not going to make up some new standard or scramble things around. Let God be true, but every man be found a liar. So God's nature is true, and He's going to judge everything with truth. It's hard for us to imagine that, I think, because just as human beings, it's hard for us to do that. I will never forget the time we were had the youth group out back when we were doing youth ministry here, and we took them all out, and we decided to have a basketball game. That'll be fun, right? Why not basketball? Go out, shoot some hoop. Well, once we got there, we realized something as the game was going on. We were going to need a referee. Someone's going to have to make some calls here because the kids were not getting along. It was not going well. Hey, man, he fouled me. Oh, he did this. So in my lack of wisdom at the time, I decided that I could be the referee. Why not? I got two eyeballs, right? I understand basketball, kind of. I can be the ref, no problem. All right, then the game started. It was a disaster. Why? Because everything was happening very quickly. And I'm like, I'm not sure. Did he foul? I don't know. You have to make the call right there. Like, you see it and bam. See it, bam. And I just was not able to just see it clearly and just state it. Why? How many games have you been to before where you've looked at the officiating and you just go, what was that? Well, you know, I can empathize with those guys now. It's not easy to make the call all the time. You can't always see everything. You don't know what's going on. But how quickly do we get frustrated with that kind of thing? Human beings don't make great judges. But you think in contrast with that, the judgment of God. Never, ever confused. Never influenced by some sort of external trickery. Always righteous. Psalm 96:12-13 says this, rejoice before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth, and He shall judge the world with righteousness. Do you long for that day? It's coming. Well, do you long for that day because you think, oh, yeah, when the judge comes, he's going to see me and go, man, you are right. You're good. Be careful. Because if we really saw ourselves the way God sees us, we would be so grateful that when he sees us in Christ. But not for the moralist. Oh, the moralist will pretend like Jesus is there. He's a part of it. You know, Jesus is kind of part of the deal. Yeah, Jesus came into my life, and yeah, I'm trusting in Him, and I'm going to, you know, live my life for Him. Jesus did not come to help you. Jesus came to rescue you. And you weren't just kind of ill. You were dead. And when He comes, He's not going to be coming, you know, back, and you're going to say, God, Jesus is a part of my life. He's a part of the deal. If that's what you're going to say, then you are going to be facing indescribable judgment. No, instead, Jesus is the one in whom we approach the Father. And He is our only hope. Anyway, the moralist is here, and honestly, they look at that list and they go, oh, that's terrible, that's awful. And the fact is they're a lot like us. God judges according to the truth. And for many of us, I think we live our lives as if he judges by something other than the truth. So oftentimes people are inclined to try to hide behind national identity or church affiliation or baptism or adherence to rules or morality. But God looks past all of that directly into the heart. And today there are many who go to church. Some of them are Lutheran, some are Presbyterian, Baptist, Catholic, Episcopalian. So many other denominations. Maybe they're in a non-denominational church. Maybe they're here at Hope Bible Church. And they think they're going to escape God's judgment because they've attended church every Sunday. And they've been a good person. But really, those who rest their hope on moral standards and their ability to keep them are without excuse. That does not rescue anyone from a holy God. Romans 2 tells us not only that they are without excuse, but also that they, the moralist, they are without escape. We see that in verses 3 to 5. It says, "But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The moralist is without excuse, but also the moralist is without escape. He uses the vocative here. Oh man, why is he saying that? Do you suppose this, oh man? He's actually calling out to them. Hey, you! Wake up! What are you doing? Why are you trying to pretend that you are this upright person on the outside when deep down you know what you really are? And why do you pretend that you're going to escape the judgment of God? It's almost as if Paul is reading the very thoughts of the moralizing, self-righteous person. And really, he understands that person so well because that's where he came from, right? He was a zealous Jew. He was a guy who was living the moral life. He was carrying out the law of God and actually attacking those who he felt were in violation of it. But again, the phrase comes up. You practice such things. You who practice the same things. We saw at the end of verse 2. We also see it in the middle of verse 3. Really, here is being described the most basic elements of hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? Saying one thing, doing another. Jesus has chilling words for those who rest in the false security of a hypocritical, moralistic religion. And it's the same false security that the Pharisees clung to in his day. Matthew 23, if you would turn there. Matthew 23, verse 23 and following. He says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guys who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean out the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Are you seeing the theme here, by the way? It's like three times. He's just, okay. You build on the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Chilling words. You're all focused on the outside. You've got it all together. Squeaky clean cup could be put in one of those cabinets that has the glass front. Oh, you ever wonder about the people that have those cabinets with the glass front? That's amazing. I don't know. I mean, I need those doors to shut. You know what I'm saying? So clean, so pretty, boom, neatly stacked, everything's there. And yet the inside is as if it's been left out by the trash bins, just filling with the putrid garbage that supposedly goes into those bins, but it spills over into that cup and it's just there rotting away. How often do we fall into that very same sin? There's this pressure for some reason in churches sometimes. It's odd. Where you got to look good. You got to look like you got it together. You got to come squeaky clean and happy. Or you're just not walking the spiritual life. That is not at all what the New Testament would describe as Christianity. It starts from within. The focus of Christ's teaching throughout his time on earth was at the heart, not just the outside. And so the focus of our lives before him had better be the heart and not just the outside. Paul asked the same question that Jesus asks. Do you really think you're going to escape, moralist? Do you really think you're going to escape? And we will continue to pursue that question next week. But just to summarize what's been said so far, God's judgment falls upon everyone who does these things. Even the self-righteous judge does these things. Therefore, even the self-righteous judge stands under God's judgment. Let's pray. Oh Lord, cause our souls to be challenged and changed. Cause our hearts to even resonate with what you would desire to do in us through this. Please forgive us for how quickly we impose the dictates of our conscience upon others, as if somehow our conscience was you. Please, Lord, rescue us from resting in adherence to moral standards, and cause us instead to rest exclusively in Jesus. In his name and to your glory, we ask these things.